Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that was read a little earlier, Josiah's Passover, 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. And we're looking at those 19 verses. It's been a number of months now that we've been studying 2 Chronicles in our Sunday afternoon services. And as I've said many times before, please forgive me if I do this review again, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of the big picture. And you remember I said many times that the reason I've been preaching this, this book of 2 Chronicles, is because I want us to pray for revival. And this book encourages us to do that. This is a book where the theme of revival occurs again and again. As Mike was reminding us, when you read 2 Chronicles, you find that there are times in the history of God's people, in the history of Judah, when the nation has gone far from God. The nation has sunk into idolatry. It has sunk into sin. There are kings who are sacrificing their sons to idols. There were two kings who did this. We've seen this already in our study. We saw how Ahaz did this, and then Manasseh did this. They sacrificed their sons to idols. So there were times in the history of the Old Testament people when they were far from God into idolatry and utter sinfulness. But then God would step in. The Spirit of God would come, and He would raise up a godly king, and He would raise up a group of people around Him who were godly people. And a revival would come into the land where the nation came back to God and began to worship Him and to serve Him. It's almost remarkable. You read this and you think, this can't have happened. You know, you read about the times at the end of Solomon's life, and then the life of Rehoboam, and the events during that time, how there were male prostitutes in Jerusalem because the nation had gone so far from God. And then God raises up Asa, and God raises up Jehoshaphat, and these godly men, God uses them, and the nation is revived. And the nation comes back to God. And there's this time in the history of Judah when they're devoted to Him and worshipping Him. And then they go again into decline, and again they're far from God. And then God sends another king and again revives the nation. So this theme of revival, the nation going away from God, but God bringing the nation back to Himself, this is the theme of this book. And we've been looking at each of these revivals and what are the marks of these revivals, what are the characteristics of these revivals. Well, we're coming to the end of our study in 2 Chronicles. This is the last revival that is recorded in 2 Chronicles, the revival during the time of Josiah. Once again, before Josiah, the nation had gone into idolatry and into sin. Josiah's father was a sinful man, an idolater. And so the nation had gone into idolatry. And then Josiah comes on the throne. And we began looking at it last week when we saw in chapter 34. And we saw what it says about Josiah in chapter 34. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David, his father. And we saw last week about the centrality of the scriptures, how when they began repairing the temple, they found the word of God. And we saw how God, by His Spirit, raises up men, and how these men are devoted to Him, and they are key in bringing about a revival. And I've said often from this pulpit, we must never give up praying for our nation. Yes, our nation has gone far from God. Yes, our nation is in great sin, in great darkness spiritually. But we don't give up. We pray. Because in the past, God has revived this nation. And we pray. And I've been pointing this out, that one of the things we need to pray for is that God would raise up men and women and children whose hearts are devoted to Him. Josiah was 8 when he became a Christian, when he became king. and his heart was devoted to the Lord. I was saying this last week. We should pray that in our primary schools, in our secondary schools, there are children who are filled with the Spirit and who are walking with the Lord. Josiah was 8 when he was walking with the Lord. His heart was devoted to the Lord. So yes, let's pray for men and women, but let's pray for children, that God would use all his people for revival. So we saw how the revival began under the time of Josiah last week. This week, I want us to notice what happened when that revival came. God, by his Spirit, visits the nation, and the nation is revived. What happens then? Well, immediately, the first thing that happens is they keep the Passover. This is something we've seen before. We saw that when a revival came in the time of Hezekiah, one of the earlier kings, you may remember this, that before Hezekiah, the nation had gone far and deep into idolatry. And this godly man, Hezekiah, came on the throne. And there was a mighty revival in the time of Hezekiah. And in the time of Hezekiah, the first thing they did when revival came, when the Spirit came, is they kept the Passover. And again in Josiah, they keep the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is basically the Old Testament representation of the cross of Calvary. That's what the Passover is. The Passover, you may remember, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And God sent Moses. And Moses said to the people of Israel, on a certain night, God himself will pass through the land of Egypt. You read about this in Exodus chapter 12, that God himself came. God came to Egypt, and God passed through the land of Egypt. And Moses said to the people of Israel, and indeed he said to Pharaoh, that in each house the firstborn will die because of idolatry in the land. That the text is very clear on this. The Egyptians were idolaters, they had offended God, and judgment was coming. And so God passed through the land of Egypt and judged the nation for her idolatry. The firstborn in each house was killed. But the Israelites were given instructions, you are to take a lamb and you are to slaughter that animal and you are to take its blood and you are to put it on the lintels and the doorposts of your house. And when God passes through the land of Egypt, when he sees a house whose door has the blood of the animal on it, he will pass over it. He will not visit that house with judgment. And that very clearly is a forerunner of the cross. It's an illustration of the cross. Because blood was shed, and where blood was shed, judgment did not come. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist was there with his disciples, and they see Jesus. And John the Baptist invokes the Old Testament Passover. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was invoking the Passover. And he was saying, you remember in the Passover, God did not judge his people because they trusted in blood. Well, he says, here is the Lamb. Not any Lamb, the Lamb who is going to shed his blood. And God will not judge those who are covered by his blood. So the Passover is a forerunner, it's an illustration in the Old Testament of the cross. And because we're dealing with a passage that's looking at the Passover and explaining the Passover, what I want to do this afternoon is preach this sermon, why the cross of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. I want to take the theme of the cross, which is the theme of this passage. Why is it when the Holy Spirit comes in revival power, why is it that the cross becomes central. Why is it that people who are filled with the Spirit, revived by the Spirit, walking close with God, have a rich prayer life and know their Bible well and are walking with the Lord, why is it for them the cross is at the heart of everything? Why is it that whenever the Spirit visits, the cross becomes central? Do you know, it's very, very interesting if you read church history. For about 1,000 years, the church in Europe was in darkness. And then in the 16th century, what we call the European Reformation came, which was a time of revival. The Holy Spirit came to Germany, to a little town called Wittenberg. And there was a man called Martin Luther, who was a monk in an Augustinian monastery. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he was converted. He was born again. He was a Roman Catholic monk, but he was born again. And he began to write books, and he began to write tracts. Now, if you've ever read Martin Luther, I cannot recommend it highly enough. Martin Luther is a brilliant writer. He's lively. He's energetic. He's fiery. You don't read cold, boring academic theology with Martin Luther. He's fiery. Now, when you read the writings of Martin Luther, when he's filled with the Spirit and God is beginning a revival, you notice how centered upon the cross he is. He wrote a book on the cross. He wrote a commentary on Galatians, which is all about the cross. And then 17 years later, he wrote another commentary on Galatians again. Because he'd discovered new things, you see. It's very interesting to compare. Both editions are available. It's interesting to compare them. And you see how much more light he'd got on and how much more centered upon the cross he was. So whenever these revivals have come, like the Reformation, you look at Wesley and Whitfield, and when the revival came in the 17th century in this country, again, the focus upon the cross. What did Whitfield preach in the open air? John Wesley, traveling through Britain on horseback into Cornwall, into Yorkshire, what did he preach? The cross. You read their sermons, read Wesley's sermons, Whitfield's sermons, the cross, the cross. So when God the Spirit comes in revival power, the cross becomes the central focus of his people. So I just want to look at this afternoon, why the cross of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. Well, I have three reasons for you. There are three reasons why the cross is at the heart of our faith. And the first reason, of course, is this. The cross is the means of our salvation. The cross is the means of our salvation. Where is your salvation located? Is your salvation in your works? Is your salvation in your efforts? Is your salvation in your church attendance, in your baptism, in your good life, in your moral life? If it is, then you are not saved. We're not saved by our works. We are saved at the cross of Calvary. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus died to save. And he did save. At the cross of Calvary, he did everything that was necessary for our salvation. We as sinners, we are guilty before God. And Christ takes upon himself our sins and bears our guilt so that he is punished in our place. The cross is where this legal transaction took place. It's rather like going to the court and being pronounced guilty, and the judge says, this is your penalty. Well, Christ went to the court, and Christ stood before the judge, and Christ bore our guilt, and Christ was the one to whom the Father says, this is the penalty required, and Christ paid the penalty. So we as guilty sinners, we find forgiveness at the cross. But we are more than guilty. We are unclean in the sight of God. Sin, you see, has done a number of things to us. Sin has made us guilty. Sin, in addition, has made us unclean in the sight of God. And Jesus sheds his blood on the cross of Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That lovely passage in the first letter of John, where John talks about how we walk with him. If you are in the light and you have fellowship with God, you walk with him. And then he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So at the cross of Calvary, we find forgiveness. At the cross of Calvary, we find cleansing. But there's more. Sin has made us guilty. Sin has made us unclean. Sin has made us slaves. We were thinking about that this morning, Captain Phillips, how this man was captured by the Somalis, and he became their possession. You belong to us. And the US SEALs had to come and rescue him because he'd been taken captive. Well, sin has made us captive. We are captives of the devil until Christ rescues us. And so the Bible speaks about Christ as our redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. So you see how we're looking at the cross and all the things that happened at the cross for our salvation. Christ pays the penalty to remove our guilt. Christ sheds his blood to make us clean, to remove our uncleanness. Christ sheds his blood to redeem us from slavery to sin and to remove us from the power of sin and to bring us into his kingdom. Sin, in addition, has incurred the anger of God. God is holy, and God is angry with sin. And when the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him, and God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. His Son took the anger that we should have taken. The New Testament uses a word, propitiation. You find it in Romans, you find it in Hebrews, you find it in 1 John chapter 2. Propitiation. It means he is the means whereby the anger of God is removed. And sin has, in addition to all of that, separated us from God. We are aliens and strangers. But by the blood of Jesus, we are reconciled. So sin, you see, has brought us forgiveness. The cross has brought us forgiveness. The cross has brought us cleansing. The cross has brought us redemption. The cross has brought us the removal of God's anger. And the cross has brought us reconciliation. Five things that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Paid the penalty for our sin, shed his blood that we might be cleansed, redeemed us from slavery to sin, removed the anger of God, and reconciled us to the Father. All of this is in the New Testament. This is New Testament theology of the cross. This is why the cross is at the heart of our lives. This is why we need to boast in the cross, focus upon the cross, meditate on the cross, read about the cross, think much on the cross, make much of it. The cross is where our salvation is. And that's the first reason why the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. But there's a second reason why the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith, and it is because the cross is the foundation of the daily Christian life. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, that our daily Christian lives are actually built upon the cross. It is not the case that we go to the cross because we are burdened with our sin and we are separated from God and we are slaves to sin, and then we find forgiveness and redemption and cleansing, and we leave the cross and we move on from the cross and the cross remains behind. That is not how it works. I love Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, outside of the Bible, is one of the finest books you can read. But I have one problem with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan represents Christian. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. It's about this man called Christian who's got the burden of sin on his back. And burden represents Christian going to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, his burden is rolled away. But then Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, moves on from the cross, leaves the cross behind, and carries on in his Christian life. Now, of course, in an allegory like that, you can't have everything. I do understand that. I do understand that Bunyan couldn't bring everything in. But you can end up with the idea that, well, once your sins are forgiven, once you're cleansed from your uncleanness, once you're redeemed from slavery, you just move on in the Christian life and you're done with the cross. We are never done with the cross. It's a very, very interesting thing that whenever the New Testament talks about the Christian life, the daily Christian life, the cross of Calvary is always at the heart of it. For example, the men in Corinth, I've mentioned this before, the men in Corinth, they're born again Christians, they're members of this church, but they're visiting prostitutes. It's something that they brought into their life from the previous life, from before they were Christians. They had this habit, they used to visit prostitutes, they've become Christians, they're members of the church, but they haven't broken that habit yet. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and Paul says to these men, now you notice Paul doesn't even quote the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I find that fascinating in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with men who are visiting prostitutes. He doesn't quote the seventh commandment. He in fact takes them to the cross. He says to them what we were hearing about this morning. He says to them that you were redeemed by Jesus Christ. You were bought by Jesus Christ. You were brought out of slavery by Jesus Christ. You now belong to Christ. How can you, who belong to Christ, go and visit prostitutes? You see what he's doing? He's applying the cross to everyday life. We were hearing about Captain Phillips this morning, this American captain of a ship who was captured by some hostages. Now, can you imagine after the SEALs had released him and brought him out of this captivity and he's now set free? Can you imagine if this man went back to the Somalis and said, look, I will willingly become your hostage again? We would say, this is stupid. And Paul says to the Corinthians, do you know that's what you're doing? Christ has brought you out of slavery to sin. Christ has purchased you. You belong to him. And you're going back into slavery. This is stupid. So when the New Testament speaks about living the Christian life, it always takes us to the cross. The Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at that verse, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. He's talking about his daily Christian life. He says, the life that I live in the flesh. Not talking about some past things. He's talking about his daily Christian life. The life that I live in the flesh, in my human body. But you see how he begins that verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, once I've become a Christian, Christ takes possession of me. Why? Because Christ has purchased me. Christ died on the cross to purchase me. It is the death of Christ that brings me into union with him. It is the death of Christ that makes me one of his people. So Christ has purchased me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mention the cross. Loved me and gave himself for me. How often in the New Testament, when the writers are encouraging God's people to live holy lives, do they bring the cross? If you're a married man here, the most challenging verse in the Bible is Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see? So encouraging husbands to love their wives, he brings in the cross. Just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might present her to himself, holy and blameless, without spot or blemish or any such thing. The cross is everywhere where instruction is given on daily Christian living. And this is why the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is why when the church is revived by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to visit in power and the Holy Spirit revives and reinvigorates the church and brings the church back to Christ and sets the hearts of the believers on fire, the cross becomes central, because we are saved by it. But also the cross is at the foundation of the daily Christian life. And then a third reason why the cross of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. And that is because the cross is at the heart of our eternal worship. The cross is at the heart of our eternal worship. What will you be doing in heaven? The answer is you'll be worshiping Christ. Who is the Christ whom you will be worshiping in heaven? The crucified Christ. When the risen Jesus appeared to Thomas, the marks of the cross were there, weren't they? Put your finger, see that it really is me. He is risen. He has a resurrection body. But the resurrection body has the marks of his crucifixion. You will see Jesus in heaven. Because Jesus, of course, is a physical being. He has a physical body. The Father doesn't have a physical body. The Spirit doesn't have a physical body. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has a physical body. He was given a physical body when he was raised from the dead. He went into heaven with his physical body. He will come back to this earth in his physical body. And he will take us to heaven with himself, with a physical body. We will see Jesus. He exists physically. And we will see the nail marks in his hands. They are there for eternity. They will never vanish, because they are the means of our salvation. Will you just turn with me in your Bibles to the very last book, Revelation, and chapter 5. This wonderful image of heaven that John the Apostle is given. You know how Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, the greatest passages in the Bible. Because John, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So he's looking in heaven. And he's got a picture of heaven in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And he sees all these wonderful things. He sees the angels, and he sees the elders, and he sees the elders bowing before the throne, and he hears the worship, and he hears all these wonderful things going on. But look at chapter 5 and verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Christ crucified. You see? The object of our worship in eternity. The one whom we will love in eternity. The one whom we will serve in eternity. The one with whom we will fellowship in eternity. With whom we will rejoice in eternity. Is the crucified Christ who died for us. The cross will never be finished with. We will never be done with the cross. We are saved by it. We live our lives in the light of the cross. And we will worship the risen, the crucified and risen Savior in heaven. He is the Lamb who was slain in heaven. And this is why the cross is at the heart of the Christian life. This is why when in the Old Testament revival came, They offered Passover sacrifices. Their minds were focused on the cross. This is why in history, when revival has come, Martin Luther writes about the cross. Wesley preaches about the cross. Spurgeon preaches about the cross. The cross becomes at the heart of everything, because everything in our Christian lives focus in upon the cross. I urge you, friends, think much about the cross. Meditate on the cross, read about the cross, and pray that God will help you to understand the cross and what happened there at Calvary.